Well, I recently read an article that said the top five selling books of all time are Don Quixote, which has sold 500 million copies. A second, A Tale of Two Cities, that sold 200 million copies. Then The Lord of the Rings sold 150 million copies. Then The Little Prince and Harry Potter and The Sorcerer's Stone sold 142 million copies, and then 107 million copies. And if you would add them all together, they would become woefully short of all the Bibles that have ever been sold. Just in the last 50 years, over 3 billion Bibles have been sold. And since the Gutenberg Press, over 6 billion copies have been sold. It is the most read book in all the world. If you go on Amazon and type in the word Bible, you will find 3,730 things that come up, or Bibles varying in versions and colors and types and sizes and, you know, different kinds of leathers or whatever else it is. Right? There is no book like it in publishing history. Right? And through it, millions of people have come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Millions of people. And they have lived or are living God-glorifying lives as they follow it. And the scriptures are God's revelation about himself and his will for man. And there are really five aspects, if you will, or truths or realities concerning the scriptures. And the first is the authority of scripture, which means that the words of scripture are God's words. They're his words. They're God-breathed. We just read 2 Timothy 3:16, which says the word of God is God-breathed. Second is the inerrancy of Scripture, which means in the original manuscripts or the languages they were written in, they are without error. For they are God's word who is perfect and who cannot lie or speak falsely or make a mistake. Third is the clarity of Scripture, which means the Bible is clear. It is not an impossible book to understand. Fourth is the necessity of Scripture, meaning the Bible is necessary for knowing God, knowing the gospel, and for maintaining a spiritual life. Fifth is the sufficiency of Scripture, which says that the Bible contains everything we need for salvation, everything we need to help us to live for Him in every situation in life. So we don't have to go to psychiatrists or life coaches or gurus or self-help books or Dr. Phil or Oprah or anyone else to give us the answers and direction in life, because the Word of God is sufficient to do that. Well, in Psalm 19, the first six verses, which we did not read, God reveals himself to men through nature. And we know from Romans 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So men know there is a God, and they know that he is eternal and powerful. And they know this just by looking at the world around them. Just by looking into the sky, they know there's a God. And as we read in Psalm 14:1, 2 weeks ago, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And the reason they're a fool is because everything around them screams, there's a God. So all men know there is a God because of creation. And the theologians call this general revelation. General revelation, right? They can know there is a God by looking at the world around them. But they can't know him or his will or their need of him or of his plan or purpose for men unless they are given special revelation, right? Creation is general revelation, but we need special revelation to know the very God who is revealed in general revelation. Well, in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19, David shifts from general revelation to special revelation. And in verses 7 to 9, he really gives us a short but very comprehensive version of Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is basically 176 verses about the Word of God. It is verse after verse talking about the Word of God. And in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 19, he's giving us a compact version of that. And what I'd like to do today is consider verses 7 to 11 in a sermon titled Sweeter Than Honey, using a three-point outline. And again, it's all about the Word of God, the character of God's Word, the worth of God's Word, and finally, the benefit of God's Word. So let's look at the character of God's Word in verses 7 to 9. I'll read those again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, what David is doing is he's using six words to describe God's word. And it's kind of like a diamond, where a diamond has many facets, if you will. There are many parts of it or facets of the diamond, but it's all the same diamond. And so David is basically saying these are different aspects of the word of God, different ways to describe it, but it's all the word of God. And he starts by calling the word of God the law, and then the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and then the judgments. Then he says what these six things are, and he says they are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true and righteous. And lastly, he says what they can do. They can convert the soul. They can make the simple wise. They can rejoice the heart. They can enlighten the eyes, and they endure forever. Now, before we look at these descriptors, I want to just draw your attention to what David says six times in this psalm, and that is of the Lord, telling us absolutely whose word this is. But also notice that in the first six verses of Psalm 19, David uses the word God, and the word he uses in Hebrew is Elohim, which means God Almighty, talks about his power. So in general revelation, it's talking about the power of God. But in verses 7 to 9, he uses the word Yahweh, which means the self-existent one, and it was the name that God said to Moses to tell the people of Israel, that's who's sending you. It's a relational name, if you will. And so as he deals with special revelation, he uses a personal name and more intimate name. Well, David starts by saying the law of the Lord. And law means instruction. It means a body of legal directives. And the word law is used 214 times in the Old Testament. And it's God's word for men's conduct. It's how men are to live their lives. And when he says law, he's not just talking about the first five books of the Old Testament or the Torah, but rather all of the written revelation of God. That's the law of God. And what the law of the Lord is, he says, is perfect. It's perfect. And perfect means complete. It means whole. It means without blemish. We read in 2 Samuel 22:31 that the word or the way of God is perfect. In Job 37:16, Elihu said to Job that God is perfect in knowledge. And Leviticus 3:6 says that the animals for peace offerings had to be without blemish. Again, the same word, perfect. So everything man needs to know about God and how to live for him is contained in the law. And because the law of the Lord is perfect, David says, it can convert the soul. And convert means to turn back, to return. And here we see the power of the word of God. So we know, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed of it? For it is the power of God, and that word power is, we get the English word dynamite from, this explosive power. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It has power then to make the spiritually dead sinner spiritually alive. And it is the power to radically change a hard, stony, godless heart into a soft and godly heart, one that beats for God, one that loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Right? It has the power to remove the scales of self-righteousness and of legalism and of atheism, right? So that men can see their sin as a high and holy offense against God and see Christ as their great Savior from sin. So God's word can transform a person from the inside out. It has the power to regenerate or bring to life a lost soul. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How was that? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And many of us here can give testimony in how the word of God has changed our hearts. Amen? I don't hear a lot of amen there, but we should be saying amen, right? And this is why we preach the word of God. This is why we preach the gospel, which is not really what men want to hear, and it's not really what will make men feel good, but it's what they need to hear. This is why we evangelize and don't sugarcoat the word of God, because the word is powerful when attended by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4. He says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word can strike us and cut us up, show us our sin, and show us our need for a Savior. That's why Paul said in Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Talking about those who don't know God. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? In other words, men need to hear the word of God. They need to hear it. And if we don't bring the word of God, they're not going to hear it. They won't be saved unless somehow, in some way, the word of God is brought to them, whether someone's preaching it or they're reading it or it's on TV or something. That's how God saves sinners, through his word. So they need to hear it, because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is the word of God that has power, not the preacher. The preacher is not endued with his own power. He brings the word of God, which when attended by the Holy Spirit has life-changing power. It doesn't matter how eloquent or well-studied he is or how much charisma he has. The power to transform is in the word of God when, again, attended by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an illustration. Many of you know. Many of you have heard Kelvin, who's in the DR, you've heard his testimony. Right? When he was on the run from the law, they caught him in Finland, and they locked him up. And while in prison in Finland, a guard slid under the door of the prison. He slid a Bible under the door. And Kelvin, with nothing but time, started reading the Bible. And it radically transformed him. It showed him he was a sinner. It showed him he needed a Savior, and showed him that Christ was a Savior for his sins. And he believed to the saving of his soul. Amen? So the practical effect of the word of God is to convict men of sin and to turn them to God and to holiness. Paul said in Galatians 3:24 that the law, that's the word of God, was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Right? So the law can't save anybody. Right? The law is good, the law is perfect and holy, but we can't believe it on our own. So nobody can be saved by the law. But the law points us to the fact that we need to be saved, and the one who can save us. It's kind of like getting an MRI. An MRI doesn't cure your cancer if you have it. It just tells you have it. So the law is like a teacher or a tutor to say you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. And you can never follow this to save yourself. But you can come to Christ and trust in Christ, and he's fulfilled the law for you. You see, that's what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us. Because the law doesn't go away. It's good and holy, and that's how God judges through the law, right? But Christ fulfilled it for us. Paul said in Romans 7:7 that the law shows us what sin is. He said, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. And I believe we hamstring ourselves and we hurt others when we don't use the word of God when sharing with people. When we just talk about the church, or how I quit smoking, or doing drugs, or being a bad person, or we talk about moral issues, or social issues, or peripheral things concerning God. We need to share the word of God. We need to share the full counsel of the word of God, because that is where the power is. That is how darkness is dispelled, right? The darkness of ignorance and death. One man said this. He said, the revelation in God's creation will condemn the soul, but the written revelation can convert or restore the soul. So creation tells us there's a God, and that we're accountable to him. But the Word of God tells us that he's holy and just and pure and right, and it tells us we're sinners, and it tells us we need a Savior, and that it makes a tremendous arrow pointing to Christ on the cross. The second description David uses for the Scriptures is the testimony of the Lord. And testimony means witness. And the Word of God is God's testimony or witness as to who he is and what he wants. It's his testimony of his great works, of his creative power, of his plan to restore fallen men and to bring a people to his Son. Right, it's his testimony against sin and how he hates it and how it's detestable to him. How even one sin is treason against him and will eternally condemn a man. So God has testified what is good and what is right and what is true to all men. And his testimonies are plain and infallible and are accepted as, he says, sure. They are sure, he says. All right, David says the testimonies of the Lord is sure. Sure means to make firm, to be established, to be faithful, to be unmovable. Unmovable. All right, so God's word can be counted on. All right, it is faithful because he is faithful. There is no question about it. It's true because God is true and God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. So his word is sure. Psalm 111 says, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. Psalm 93 says, your testimonies, O Lord, are very sure. So the word of God is reliable. It can be trusted. In 1906, Supreme Court Justice named John Marshall Harlan said this about the word of God. He said, I believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. Nothing which it commands, or commends rather, can be safely or properly disregarded, noting it condemns can be justified. Nothing it condemns can be justified. No civilization is worth preserving which is not based on the doctrines of the Bible. No nation that habitually ignores the rules prescribed by it for the conduct of human affairs can last long. And so the Scriptures are very sure, and they are the very words of God. And that's what man needs to live by. Jesus said so in Matthew 4. He said, men shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God to know how to live to the very one who created us. And Paul gives us the certainty of the word and the necessity of it in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, all Scripture, not some, not most, not that the ones we like, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it out. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you can know how to live a godly life and grow in a godly life. So everything you need to live a God-honoring, God-glorifying life is contained in the Scriptures. And sadly, many preachers today are trying to make the Scriptures conform either to the social issues of the day or even to science. Right? They don't want to seem uneducated. So they say God didn't actually create the world in six literal days and then rest on a literal seventh day. Rather, it was six long time frames, if you will. And so instead of a day, it was like, you know, a time period. Could be billions of years for all we know. And certainly Moses believed that God did everything in 6 days. Certainly the Jews in Moses' day believed God did everything in 6 days. Certainly the Jews in Jesus' day, and we got to believe Jesus himself, understood that God did everything in 6 days because that's what he said. And so has every Christian believed that until the theory of evolution came along. Well, because the Scriptures are sure, no attacks made upon it, and believe you me, there have been many attacks on the Scriptures, no matter how fierce or subtle, can weaken the force of the Scriptures. The reason why Jesus' church will be built and not even the gates of Hades or death itself will prevail against it, because the word of God is sure and true. It keeps getting preached generation after generation after generation. And there have been a slew of attacks, from higher criticism to assault from postmodern thinkers against the word of God, but the word of God stands and it continues to convert souls. And if we go another 1,000 years, that means God is going to save people for another 1,000 years, and he's going to do it the same way he's been doing it, through the word of God. Amen? Well, then David says what this sure word can do, and it can make the simple wise. And simple means foolish, ignorant, without understanding. And it comes from the root word, which means an open door. And the idea being that the simple-minded, they're like an open door. Their mind is like an open door. They just let everything into it. Right? They let everything in. So they don't have the ability to discern. They'll believe anything they're told. So they don't have discernment, is what he's basically saying. They will believe that if they don't speak in tongues, they can't be saved. Or if they don't worship on this day, they can't be saved. Or that they could lose their salvation. Every time they sin, they could lose their salvation. And they'll believe what the health and wealth and prosperity charlatans are peddling. They will be blown about, Paul says, by every wind of doctrine. They're gullible. They're susceptible to all kinds of error. But the word of God closes the door for them, so to speak. Right? It teaches them discernment. It makes them wise. Not in intellect. And we're not becoming more intellectual, but we're wise or skilled in all manner of living. Wise to be governed by and live by the truth. So it's knowing what is right and then doing it. The word directs them in the way to go. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." So then the wise can sniff out false teachers and false brethren and other gospels. And they have a correct view of man, and that is that man is totally depraved. This idea that there's some good in us and we're not that bad, and quite honestly, you know, we have some bad and some good, is just biblically erroneous. There's nothing good, spiritually speaking, before God in any of us, and there won't be until God saves us, and then we have the ability to live for him because the Spirit of God indwells us. But unsaved man just buys anything that he's told. So now they have a correct view of man. And they understand what is the end of man who will not submit to Christ. Listen, God is not sending everyone to heaven. That's called universalism. Again, that is unbiblical. God will judge those who don't repent of their sins, and they'll pay for them forever in a place called hell, and he'll forgive those who do, and they'll live eternal life in heaven. There it is. And Jesus says that concisely in John 5. So now they live life based on the word of God, and therefore they have a sure-footed, or if you will, they have a sure and steady anchor, the word of God. So the word is the law of the Lord. It's perfect, converts the soul. Secondly, it is the testimony of the Lord, making wise the simple. And next, he says they are the statutes of the Lord, and they are right. Statutes means precepts, principles, dictates, truths. And they are really God's propositions. And you know, lots of people say they believe the Bible, that they like the Bible, but they don't like its statutes. They don't like its doctrines. So it's not that you affirm the Bible. A lot of people say nice things about the Bible. A lot of people say nice things about Jesus, but they don't believe in him. They don't follow him. They don't surrender to him. Right? They just say nice things. And people say nice things about the Bible, but it's not a matter of you believing the Bible's a good book and has a lot of truth in it, but rather that you do what it says. That you believe it, and that belief becomes action. But sadly, many don't. They change its doctrines. They water them down to make them more palatable. And many churches and denominations and cults are guilty of this. They take the word and they just twist it all over the place like it's silly putty or something, and they make it mean what they want it to mean, so they're all happy with that. You'll stick around because you won't be offended. People will come in, they'll keep giving money, and we'll just grow a big old thing here. But when the word of God is preached in its context and fully, well, it kind of slices and dices up a little bit, right? It's that sword that comes into us, you know, and divides us apart. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. So God gives us truths, and they are to be believed. David says they are right, which means strong, correct. It means they are righteous and that there is no possibility of error. So you don't have to fear that the Word of God is steering you wrong. Listen, the only way to live a righteous life as a Christian is to be led by the Word of God. No one can do the right thing before God unless he knows what the right thing is. And the right thing is found in his Word. It's not in opinions. It's not in church philosophies and whatever their doctrines are. It's in the Word of God. Psalmist said in Psalm 119:128, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. And then in 137 and 138, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. So the statutes of God set you on the right path, as opposed to the world's ways, which lead to debauchery and all kinds of wickedness, and ultimately to an eternal death. But God's way is the right way and leads us to walk in the truth, we're told in 3 John. It leads us to walk in the light, we're told in 1 John 1:7. Well, the result of God's statutes, which are right, is that they rejoice the heart. They rejoice the heart. So the Word of God brings joy to the believer. It blesses them, it delights them, because they know that it is perfect and sure and right. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 3:16. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And singing with grace in your hearts, you know what that is? That is rejoicing the heart. It is rejoicing the heart. Right? So a walk that is obedient to the word produces joy. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, he said, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do you know that nobody believed Jeremiah for 40 years? Do you know that he had nothing but persecution from the get-go until the end? And here he says, your word, right, was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, the very word that caused him tremendous persecution. And notice that David says our joy comes from the Word, not from miracles, not from dreams and visions, not from speaking in tongues or getting prophecies from God that no one knows about, right? Not from the spectacular. It comes from the Word of God. That's where our joy comes from. I can tell you story after story of people who have come here, and basically, you know, the way we preach, which is basically word by word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the whole thing, is really kind of mundane. So one lady came once, and I asked her, I said, she came just once, a couple of years ago, and I said, thanks for coming. I said, so what'd you think? She goes, can I be honest with you? And I've told you this before, by the way. And I said, well, please be honest. I mean, people really aren't honest with you. They'll say, well, I like it. But meanwhile, they're saying, I'm never coming back there again. And so she said, can I be honest? I said, yeah. She goes, I didn't like it. I was like, okay, why? She said, when I go to church, I want to be delivered. I said, well, you know you're delivered once. You don't get these like multitude of deliverances. You're delivered once. But I knew what she was saying, man. You're dry. You're boring. I want to be whooped up here. And I'm not whooping you up. But the child of God doesn't need that. We don't need that, no. The child of God delights in every Word of God. Amen. Well, the fourth descriptor for the word is the commandments of the Lord. And the commandments means ordinances. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment is a lamp and the law of light. And it shows us that God's words are commands. They're not just good ideas. They're not things we should consider to do in our lives. There's commands. And the one who has full authority over us, the sovereign of the universe, tells us how he wants to live. The creator has told the created how he wants us to live. And then David says the commands, his commands are pure. And that means clear or sincere or unmixed. It means 100% truth, 100% right. Psalm 12:6 says the words of the Lord are pure words. They're not diluted with anything. And because it's pure or clear, it's not hard to really understand. It's pretty crystal clear in a lot of areas, so much so that even a child can get it. I mean, you know, love your neighbor. That's not a hard one, right? You know, do not kill. Do not commit adultery. I mean, most of it is really not rocket science. There are difficult areas, I agree. But most of it is not. Well, because the commandment of the Lord is pure, it enlightens the eyes, David says. And enlightens the eyes means it gives understanding so that you could grasp spiritual truths. You need spiritual understanding to understand spiritual things. You can have a 180 IQ and be a lost person, and you were never going to understand the spiritual truths contained in Scripture. You can maybe understand every detail in the Bible, but you're never going to get the deep spiritual truth that God reveals to His people through His Spirit. You want to understand spiritual things, you need the Spirit of God opening up your eyes to spiritual things. 2 Peter 1:19 says, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." You see, the unsaved can't understand spiritual things. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. There Paul says, the natural man, that's the unsaved man, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to them. Foolishness to them. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You share the gospel with someone who has no idea of truth and is hard to it, the gospel makes no sense. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. Like that someone's got to die for you? That God wants everybody to pay a price? That a sovereign has made it that way? I don't like that. That doesn't make sense to me. Right? It's foolishness. Well, the fifth descriptor of the Word of God is the fear of the Lord. And fear here does not mean terror, but reverence. Reverence, awe. Right? And the reverence which is speaking about here is like the reverence of worshiping God. So the Word of God shows us how to worship God, which Jesus tells us in John 4 is in spirit and in truth. And by the way, in spirit and truth means this. Spirit is with my whole inner man. I'm not talking the Spirit of God there. Small s. My whole inner man. In my thoughts, in my affections, in my conscience. Every single inner man way I worship it. And in truth, well, governed by the Bible. Governed by the Word of God. Spirit, my whole heart and inner being. Truth, the Word of God. If I have one and not the other, I'm not worshiping God. If I'm all spirit, I'm whooped up emotionally, but I'm not governed by the truth, I'm not worshiping Him. And if I got the Word of God and I'm like cold as a, you know, as a dead fish in my heart, I'm not worshiping Him. I need them both. We need them both. Spirit and truth. And David says the fear of the Lord is clean, which means it's without spot or blemish. And we know how clean it is. We know it's clean because he says it endures forever. So the manual for worshiping God never changes. We worship him the same way the saints in David's day worshiped him. The same way the saints in the first century worshiped him. And the same way the saints will worship him forevermore until he comes back again. That's how we worship him. And the truth is, that the better we grasp the word of God, the more passionate and purer and God-exalting our worship will be of him. It's very hard to worship God when we don't know much about him. When it's willy-nilly and feely-geely kind of thing. We need to know doctrinal truth. Well, doctrine divides. No, it doesn't divide. It helps us. Theology helps us to understand him so we could rightly worship him. It should cause our heart to swell for him when we begin to understand just how glorious he is. But if we don't know the word well, we can't worship him well, can we? The sixth and final descriptor of the word is the judgments of the Lord. Judgments means sentence, justice. And God is the judge. And he has given his judgments in his word. Right? God has given his verdict on everything. On everything. And he tells us where the righteous will go. He tells us where the unrighteous will go. And that it is the height of foolishness to blow off or disregard the judgments of God. Why? Because David says his judgments are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether. So God will rightfully judge men for their sin, and they can't complain about it. He will indeed judge men by his word. That's what he's using, his word. And all who are not in Christ, not found forgiven in him and made righteous by him, will be judged and condemned by a righteous and holy judge, God himself. And so we see the character of God's word. Secondly, the worth of God's word. The worth of God's word in verse 10. He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Well, the word of God is more to be desired than anything else in this life. Why? Because it can convert the soul. It can make the simple wise. It can rejoice the heart. It can enlighten the eyes, and it is true and righteous. But with the word of God and what it can do for the inner man, nothing else in this life can do. Money, pleasure, power, success, none of those things, although as satisfying as they are for a short season, none of them can hold a candle to how the Word of God can bless and satisfy a person's soul. And if you're a saved person, you know this. You know this. You see, the Word of God can introduce you to and draw you close to Christ, which brings immense joy. And that is true riches, knowing Christ. You know, we were created by God to know him and to worship him, but sin has destroyed that. It has put this massive gap between us and God. It has alienated us from him. But when God saves us through his word, we can and we do worship him. And it is his word which reveals him to us. And it is his word that reveals Christ to us. And brothers and sisters, knowing them and having fellowship with them is priceless. So the Word of God is spiritual food for the one who is spiritually alive. It is our manual for life. And it is where we find hope and comfort, right? And where we are counseled in holy living. It is where our view of God expands. It is where we learn how to live like our blessed Lord and Savior lived on this earth. And David, as David said in Psalm 1, he says, "The man of God's delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night." So Christians need the Word of God like the rest of mankind needs air to breathe. A Christian without the Word is not a Christian. The Christian who is not in the Word is a really poor example of one, and maybe a very weak one, if one at all. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God. Augustine said this. He said, "The Holy Scriptures are our love letters from home," i.e. from heaven. Spurgeon commented on the Word saying, "Visit many good books, but live in the Bible." Live in the Bible. And John Bunyan said this. "This book," meaning the Bible, "will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And so the question is, do I deeply desire the Word of God? Do you desire it more than the riches and fancies of this world? Is it sweet to you? Is it sweet, or is it, I don't like that. That's like asparagus. I don't like it. It should be sweet. It should be sweet to us. Listen, we have a gold mine in our hands or on our phones just waiting for us to feast on. Which is why David said it is to be desired more than gold, and it is sweeter than honey. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, more than fine gold." What does the world love? They love gold. I want plenty of it. Psalm 119 again says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Listen, the world desires silver. The world desires gold. They value those things. They desire anything that makes them healthier and wealthier and wiser in this life. They desire it more than the Word of God because they can't see the immense worth in the Word of God. They're looking at the physical, the here and now. Help me now. Give me something now. But they're not looking at what can help them now in their own lives, but also fill their soul and their inner man. Give them a joy that far surpasses what they could know. Give them a peace which surpasses what they could ever know in this life. Give them the joy of being united to Christ. Listen, that's why Paul could say in Philippians 4, he could command. He said, rejoice, rejoice again, and I say rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. How could you command an emotion, the world will say? But he's not commanding an emotion. It's not an emotion. Like the world, to the world, you rejoice when things go good, and you are really upset when things go bad. Not the Christian. We can rejoice always. Why? Because even when we're in our deepest sorrowful times, when we lose those closest to us, when we're suffering greatly in our own bodies, when our basements are flooded out and our parents pass away, and you name it, in our inner man, we have joy because we know that we're in Christ's hand and he's keeping us until the day he brings us home, and he loves us and he's not going to let us go. Amen? Or as Paul would say, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed him until that day. We're looking to that day. Amen. So the world desires these things, but they don't see the worth in the Word of God. But we can, because we know how it has radically changed our own hearts and how it has given us new affections, which are sweet to our souls. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let's not take it for granted. Let's not grow so busy that we can't read it or spend time in it. Or let it not become to us same old, same old. I know that already. Back in 1981, when I was a young man, I was working in the Dairy Queen for 6 months. And I got to tell you, when I got that job, that was the best thing in life. I love ice cream. I ate it every day. I brought home a half a gallon every day to my mother and father. They loved it too. But I got to tell you, 6 months in, I got sick of it. I couldn't eat it anymore. I just couldn't even look at it. And when I left that job, it took me another 6 months to even take another taste of ice cream. Why? Because I got so used to it, I didn't want it anymore. Let not the Word of God be that way for us, that we become tired of it. It's fresh, it's real, it's the Spirit of God working in us. Do you not, and I think you'll say yes to this, but even though you've read something 100 times, you've heard it preached 50 times, the 51st time, all of a sudden, it strikes you, something that you didn't realize before, that God presses on your heart, and you say, amen. I said it to my wife the other day in Revelation 1. I told her something that I read. I said, Claude, it had me in tears. But I've read it 50 times. I didn't cry 50 times. I cried the 51st. That's what the Word of God does. It's fresh. It's real. It's God speaking to us. All right. The character of God's Word, the worth of God's Word, and finally, the benefit of God's Word in verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Well, not only is the Word greatly desirable, but it is also beneficial. And David says it benefits us in two ways in verse 11. It warns us, and then there is great reward in keeping it. And the word warns means, it keeps us from what can hinder our walks with God. All right? It diverts us from going down the wrong path. It gives us watch outs so we don't succumb to temptations or weariness or worldliness. It warns us of the battle we have, right? That our battle is not just with flesh and blood or people, but it's with satanic forces. It warns us of the weakness of our own flesh that we have. It warns us of the wickedness of the world and the desire to pull us into the sway of it. It warns us that there is a real devil and he's got the whole world under his sway. It warns us of those things. It warns us that God disciplines those whom he loves. That even as his children, that if we're going this way or going that way, he's going to bring us back. It warns us of the cost of discipleship. It warns us. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all and follow me, you can't be my disciple. In other words, you don't pick up the cross and follow me. And they knew picking up the cross meant dying to self. It meant death. I got to die to myself, my will, my desires, and I got to follow his. And if we don't, he says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. There's a warning. It warns us. It warns us of a lot of things. Right? It warns us of the character of the unsaved. It warns us of false teachers, of false brethren, and of the pitfalls of disobedience. So the Word of God protects us from anything and anyone who would woo us away from God and into sin. But David says there is great reward for those who keep the word of God. And keep is an important word here, because it's not enough to know the word of God. We need to keep the word of God, or as James says, to be a doer of the word of God. And the great reward could be all of the benefits that we read about already in verses 7 to 9, but it could also be a closer communion and fellowship with Christ. It could be peace in your inner man amidst the storms of life. It could be joy inexpressible through the hard times. It could be assurance that you are your beloved's and he is yours. Do we not yearn for assurance that we're his? And of course, there is the ultimate eternal reward, heaven itself, glory itself. But not because we keep his commandments, but the evidence that you are his is your ongoing desire to do the will of God and to keep his word. And in the end, those who do have that inherit eternal life or the crown of glory. Well, in closing, let me leave you with two things to remember. Two things to remember. And the first is this. Remember that David wrote this with only a fraction of what we have today as the word of God. David died about 960 BC, which means that much of the Old Testament still was not written at that point, and of course, none of the New Testament was written at all. And yet he saw the word to be greatly desired and sweeter than anything else in this life. And how much more so should we greatly desire the word of God, and how much sweeter should it be to us, who understand the complete gospel? We have the complete gospel. We have the life and miracles and sayings of Jesus recorded for us. We have the cross and its eternal implications written for us, where atonement was made by the Lamb of God, where sins were carried away by him forever, where the priesthood and the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was completed in Christ. And we have the New Testament letters, which teach us about the church and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, and the grand and glorious promises of the second coming of Christ to take his bride home to himself, and then, of course, to judge the world. So we know so much more than David knew. We do. We have the complete special revelation of God in the 66 books of the Bible. And ought that not to thrill our souls? Ought that not to thrill our souls, right? Should we not desire it more than anything in life? Should it not be sweeter to us than honey or anything else in this life for that matter? Of course it should. We've got it all. God's given the whole thing to us. They're looking forward. We got it behind us. We see it all. Now, if it's not, if you're a Christian this day and it's not, you got to ask yourself, why not? If you don't desire it more than anything else, well, why not? What's keeping you from that? What's keeping you from thinking that way? Because whatever it is, I'm telling you, you got to oust it. You got to repent of it. You got to put it away. You got to put it to death. Whatever it is, you got to oust it. You got to oust it from your life and plead with God to excite your heart again in his word. In his word. My second thing to remember is this. Remember that the word of God is a great treasure to get you to the greatest treasure, and that is God. And that is God. Right? The first question in the Westminster Confession of Faith, or Catechism, is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the only way we can glorify him is if we know him. And the only way that we can enjoy him forever is, again, if we know him. And we can't know him apart from his word. And his word tells us he wants us to love him more than anything, including ourselves. Jesus said, if you love anyone, including yourself, more than me, you are not worthy of me. That is a truly, truly, truly narrow way to say, you want to be my disciple? I got to be number one. If I'm not number one, you don't have me. And he has every right to say that, does he not? He has every right to demand that. And every true follower of Christ, well, they desire that. They desire that. His word tells us that he wants to bless us. And the greatest blessing we could have, the greatest blessing, is not more money, is not that we would eliminate viruses, is not government overreach, is not physical well-being. You know what the greatest thing that we could have is? communion with Christ. Close communion with Christ. That is joy, joy, joy. Because that's what we're going to get forever. Because when we're in glory, you think you remember any of this stuff? You think this matters at that point? You think anybody in heaven now cares about how, what the struggle they had in this life? The persecution they suffered? The angst they had to go through? The wicked totalitarian governments and stuff that went on in their day? You think that's even like a thought? They are worshiping the king around the throne. He is our greatest good in this life and surely in the one to come. He gives us the best thing any of us could ever want to have, and that is more of him. And he's revealed himself in his word. We're not going to find him in billboards. We're not going to find him on TV. We're not going to find him, you know, in hocus pocus. We're going to find him in his word. That's where he reveals himself. So we should highly value the word and spend our whole lives digging into it, because that is where we find more and more of the triune God. And the more he is our greatest treasure, the greater he is glorified by us in this world, and the greater joy we have. Now listen, if you sit here today and God is not your treasure at all, and his word has no sway in your life, then the point is then, and the truth is, you don't know him. And you are outside of his kingdom and far from him, and left to yourself, you will die in your sin and suffer the unimaginable consequences of dying in your sin. But we started this sermon by saying the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it can convert your soul or save your soul if you look to the cross and see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, carrying your sins upon himself on the cross. Your sins. Don't forget the world. You. Your sins carried up there. Paying the wages of what you owe God. Paying your sin debt to God and paying it in full. And doing it not because you're a good person, because there's nothing good in you and nothing good in me, but because he loves you. And he loves you because the Father gave you to him as a loved gift before the world began. Jesus came for you. And he died for you. And he resurrected for you. And the Spirit now is in you and will be in you if you believe. And he wiped out what you owed him in his own body so that you could live forever. And if you believe that with all your heart and repent of your sins and turn from your sin and to Christ and follow him, he will indeed convert your soul. And like every single believer sitting in this room, his word will become precious to you and sweet to you, because he will be precious to you and he will be sweet to you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, and we praise you that you have given us your word. You have given us, Lord, your manual and how to live, to know you, to know your work, to know man's fall, and, Lord, to know God's solution, how men can be justified and yet God remain just through the cross. And, Father, I pray as your people, Lord, we would be people of the word. Lord, we would not be stingy in our time reading it and meditating on it, that it would really delight our souls. And Father, today, if it's not a delight to our souls, if we scarcely read it, if we blow by it because we're too busy, I pray that you would convict us of that. Lord, grant us, Lord, your grace to see that as sinful, and Lord, drive us to the word. Drive us to reading it and listening to it and talking about it and praying it. And Lord, for the soul or souls sitting here that are truly not in your kingdom today, they're not under your word, they're not under your authority, they don't want to be, Lord, I pray that you would show them that they need to be saved. And I pray that by the preaching of the word and the power of the gospel, through the power of the Spirit, Lord, that you would press their hearts hard. And Lord, you draw them into the kingdom, that you would show them their great need and show them the great Savior of that need, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you would do it for your glory's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.